Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2, page 651. This morning will be a little bit different than our previous studies of Proverbs, and you'll see why in just a minute. We're going to bounce through a few verses, and you'll see the word that keeps getting repeated. But we'll start in Proverbs 2, page 651 in your pew Bible. Proverbs 2, just verse 2. Just listen to this verse. To make your ear pay attention to wisdom, incline your heart to discernment. Go to verse 10. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart guard my commandments. Chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Go to chapter 4. Proverbs 4, verse 4. Then he instructed me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Verse 21. Do not let them deviate from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. And then 4:23, one of the most famous references to the heart in Proverbs. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Again, hopefully you're picking up on that theme that is highlighted in every one of those verses, the idea of the heart. It's a concept that saturates the book of Proverbs, but the whole of Scripture as well. As I thought about our Proverbs series, as we're getting into chapter 2, that's the first occurrence of the word heart in Proverbs. So I thought it was a good time to just slow down and give somewhat of an overview, a whole Bible perspective on what is the heart. It's going to be helpful as we get back to our study in Proverbs next week, but it'll also be helpful as you think through all of God's Word and in your normal conversations, because we use the word heart more than you probably realize. Heart is one of those terms that Christians use, and depending on who's using it, depending on the context, the intentions they have, it can mean many different things. For example of this, I'm pulling from what I consider to be the most excellent book on the heart outside the Bible, but Craig Troxell, With All Your Heart. This is the way he illustrates how common the term heart is for us. He says, everyone knows what you mean when you use the word heart. If you have a change of heart, you think differently now. If you say, she gave me her heart, she's in love with you. If you say, she broke my heart, then she no longer does. If your heart was in the right place, you messed up but meant well. When your friends speak from the bottom of their hearts, they're telling you the truth. When our children say, I cross my heart, they might be telling the truth this time. Sometimes we do not have the heart to tell someone the truth. If we take it to heart, we're listening well. If we know it by heart, we remember it well. If you have a heart of gold, you are kind. If you have no heart, you are mean. If your team lost heart, they gave up. If they showed heart, they rallied. When you wear your heart on your sleeve, you are transparent. When you put your heart into it, your passion is obvious. The lion-hearted are courageous, while the chicken-hearted are spineless. Sometimes we're cold-hearted, other times we're light-hearted. We work half-heartedly on Monday, wholeheartedly before a deadline. We can be callously hard-hearted or cowardly faint-hearted. Everyone important to you is dear to your heart. Everything important about you is secured in your heart of hearts. Again, those are just some of the examples that he comes up with of how the heart permeates our everyday language. So many uses of this word, so many different meanings it can have, which is normal in conversation, but then when you come to the Bible, it gets a little confusing. So I hope through this study of what the heart is biblically, you'll be able to understand the way that God describes you as a human, as a creature, and also as a sinner, and also as a Christian. All these different ways are really built on your right understanding of the heart. The study that we're going to do this morning is going to be helpful and necessary for two main reasons. Number one, I want to stress to you how often the term heart occurs in the Bible. If you are fuzzy on what the heart means, you will miss most of the references to human beings in the Bible. Typically, when we talk about humans, we speak of them as body, soul, spirit. That's usually the terms that we use. We know there's something about a conscience somewhere in Scripture, but usually you say a person has a body, they have a spirit, they are a soul. We'll use language like that. Just to emphasize to you how much more dominant the heart is, from what I could find, and I may have clicked a few wrong buttons, so if you find other numbers, let me know. But I searched the Hebrew text with my computer. The word body in Hebrew is used 226 times. So we're just dealing with the Old Testament here. 226 times for the body. Spirit is 466 and soul is 493. So body 226, spirit 466, soul 493. None of those reach 500 references. The Bible uses body, soul, and spirit in the Old Testament less than 500 times apiece, but with the word heart, the root for heart is used 872 times. That means it's used almost four times as much as body, and almost twice that of spirit and twice that of soul. In Proverbs alone, one out of every 11 verses mentions the heart. So I took you on a little bit of a tour, but we had to stop because it's every 11 verses in Proverbs. So one of the reasons that this study is necessary is because you just can't understand so much of your Bible if you're not clear on what the heart is. But secondly, another way to emphasize how important the heart is it was central to the answer Jesus gave when asked one of the most important questions he was asked. In Matthew 22, Jesus is verbally dominating the religious leaders, the false leaders. Back in Matthew, if you remember that study, we were talking about how in that day, we joke about a man card today, or maybe somebody one-ups somebody else and the people around go, oh, like that was the way they would spar verbally. They would use questions and logic and kind of own one another that way. So Jesus is giving excellent answers, asking impossible questions, ones that trap them in their maliciousness. In Matthew 22, Jesus is verbally dominating, and after silencing the Sadducees concerning the resurrection coming from Exodus 3, I mean, who does that? Jesus does. He's then approached by a scholar of the Mosaic Law, and that's the person that asked Jesus, as a scholar of that law, what's the great commandment in the law? Jesus, the God-man who authored the law and perfectly embodied the law, he was asked what the great commandment of the law is, and he responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your what? Heart. With all your soul, with all your might. That is there, but our focus this morning is on the heart. So the most important person to ever walk on the planet was asked the most important question about the important thing called God's law. And he said it centers on your heart. If you aren't clear on the heart, not only will you not understand the main way that the Bible talks about you as a human, but you also can't understand the answer that Jesus gave to the question that he asked on what is the great commandment in the law. All this leads to the conclusion this morning that the heart is the most important way that God speaks about who you really are. If you want to see yourself accurately in the Bible, if you want to understand your life accurately from the Bible, you've got to get a better grasp on this idea of the heart. And I'm telling you, I'm shortchanging you this morning. I told you it's, 872 references. We're not going to look at all of them, I promise, okay? We could do a series on this, and each point could be a sermon by itself. So this morning, just picture it as kind of tips of the icebergs where I'm launching you into your own study to go down deeper. We're going to summarize a lot of content, say more on some things than others, but I just want you to start to get your arms around this idea of the heart. And as we go through Proverbs, we'll develop that even more. If you want to understand your heart the way that God does, you're going to be helped this morning as we look at five specific actions that come from your heart. Your heart is capable of doing these five things. Again, we could say more, but if you can get these five things down, you'll understand your heart a little bit better this morning. We start with our first point to see that your heart is where you think. Every point this morning will change that last word. Your heart is where you blank, and we start off with think. Your heart is where you think. When Jesus said you must love God with your whole heart, maybe it's just me, but I've typically responded to that with, I've got to love God with as much zeal as I can. And I'm not saying don't. I'm not advocating for a cold love for the Lord. That's not my point. But when you hear God say, love me with your whole heart, if we had our minds shaped by Scripture and not this world, we would see that that's primarily dealing with how you think. Again, it should include zeal. We'll talk about that later. But when it comes to your heart, we start off with your heart is where you think, because there's no other action of your heart that comes close to this one. I already told you the heart is the most dominant way to speak of you as far as body, soul, spirit, conscience, things like that. Well, when we talk about the actions of the heart, there's nothing that comes close to your thinking, mental activities. It's by far the most commonly attributed action of your heart. Again, in our day, there's this common way that I grew up and I've repeated it. So if you say it, just join the club, just stop. But people would say people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. We don't ever do this. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that before. People are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. So most of you are going, what are you talking about? Like heaven and hell are that close? You're going to, yeah, I guess 18 inches. But the point they're making is the distance between your heart and your brain. And they're saying there's so many people who know God up here, but they don't know Him in their heart. Now, again, in normal conversation, just accept the point. That's a true point in the way that it's meant. But what happens is we take language like that, we come to the Bible, and it gets really confusing. Because in the Bible, if you don't know something with your heart, you don't know it. So there is no dichotomy of you know it with your brain, but not your heart in the Bible. In the Bible, your true knowledge is in your heart. And if it's not there, you don't know it. So to say someone knows God is just highlighting the idea that they know facts about Him, but it's not penetrating them. That is what the Bible supports. But I don't want you to think there's this dichotomy between the way you think and the way your heart is, because the heart in the Bible envelops your thinking. It will do more, but it primarily is thinking. Again, if a person lacks knowledge of God from the heart, then the Bible says they don't really know God. In Jeremiah 24:7, God speaks of giving His people a heart to know Him. Again, notice God's going to give you a heart to know Him. Since you're in Proverbs already, go to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 14. I got to get y'all to raise hands some way. And it's asking questions like that. That anyway. Proverbs 15, verse 14. Notice the parallel. Notice the language. I'm not advocating editing God's Word, but I'm going to read this. And if you cut out the middle phrase, you see what the heart is attributed as doing. Look at Proverbs 15, 14. The heart of the one who has understanding seeks knowledge. So again, just notice the heart seeks knowledge. This is how Proverbs treats your heart so many times as a thinking thing, as a knowledge seeker. Again, look back at chapter 7. I'm trying to stick just with Proverbs on a few of these references. Look at chapter 7. The idea that your heart is where you think is so common. I'm going to read this verse here. And some of your versions, and it's fine, but some of your versions aren't even going to mention the word heart. When that's actually what it says, and some versions will supply something else. You'll see what I mean in a second. Look at Proverbs 7, verse 7. And I saw among the simple and discerned among the sons a young man lacking a heart. And then LSB has of wisdom in italics, letting you know that's not there. They're just supplying it for help. So to be simple and to lack discernment is to lack heart, according to Proverbs. I think some of your versions will say, somebody say it out loud. What does it say? Sense. Yeah. So someone who's senseless is heartless, according to Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 9. You'll see a similar reference. Proverbs 9, verse 4. This is Lady Wisdom going to appeal here. Wisdom calling out here. Look at verse 4. Whoever is simple, remember our study of Proverbs so far, the simple are the ones whose mind is open on both ends. They're not convinced or convicted on anything. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine I've mixed. Forsake your simplicity and live and step into the way of understanding. So again, Lady Wisdom's calling out to people who don't have heart, is what she says, because the heart is so central to your thinking, or I guess your thinking is so central to your heart, that if you're not thinking rightly, according to Proverbs, you lack heart. Again, a naive person is a person lacking in heart, and that's the way that it's referenced in chapter 10, 11, 12, 15, 19, 24, and sprinkled all throughout. Again, all I'm trying to show you right now is that your heart does so many things, but none more central than thinking. That is the baseline of your heart. It's a thinking part of you. Again, this is explicitly referenced in the really popular verse from chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in Yahweh, or trust in the Lord with all your what? Heart. So your heart can trust. The parallel is, you should trust in Yahweh with your heart rather than lean on your understanding. So there's a way you think that you should not trust, and there's a way God thinks that you should trust. God's thinking should be in your heart, not your thinking. Again, you see how vital thinking is to the idea of the heart. In the New Testament, we see Jesus knowing that the scribes are reasoning in their hearts. He mentioned that some of them were thinking in their hearts. Even back to the flood, remember, before the flood in Genesis 6, after the flood in Genesis 8, the same evaluation is given of humanity. God says that the heart of man has intents and thoughts, and they're evil continually. So God attributes intentions and thoughts to your heart. Scripture attributes all kinds of mental activities to your heart. Just listen to these references. Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth, and you know this, and the meditation of my heart, so your heart can meditate. Psalm 49:3, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be discernment. Psalm 77:6, I remember my music in the morning, I am musing or thinking with my heart. One of the most common commands to Israel in the Old Testament was the command to remember, to not forget. You not only have the responsibility to know truth with your heart, you have the responsibility to think rightly according to truth, but you also have the responsibility to remember the truth, to keep the truth. You're in Proverbs, go back to chapter 3, verse 3. This is language that's going to occur over and over. And if you can get it drilled into you now, the rest of the references, you'll be able to recall this. Proverbs 3, verse 3, do not let loving kindness and truth forsake you. Imagine them being, you know, just wild animals. You've got hemmed in here, and if you aren't careful, they'll just take off. Maybe children. I've got to pay attention, or else I'll look back around, and they're not here. Where did they go? You've got to be careful to keep them near you. It says, do not let loving kindness and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. So Solomon's speaking of your heart as something that can be inscribed on. Several times in Proverbs, you're going to hear this kind of reference, and it is a reference to memorizing. Again, I referenced Craig Troxell's book earlier. He brings out the word record in English. It's a combination of re and cord. Cord being from the Latin heart. And so to record something is, according to its Latin root, to literally learn it from the heart, to know it by heart. You think about when we record something, depending on what generation you grow up in, depends on how you hear that word. But a sound wave goes out and it's etched onto something, now digitally, but used to be an actual physical thing. It's etched on it in a way that it leaves that impression, and whenever it's desired to be played, if somebody wants to recall that, they just let it out. So God's saying that there are things you need to etch on your heart so that, like a recording, you can hit play whenever you need it. You've got to memorize certain things, and you do that with your heart. That's how the heart works. You have the ability to inscribe things on it, good or bad. You think about, you go through your day, think of how much you just don't even think about doing cognitively. You do think about it because your body's moving. I mean, I can't tell you how many times, like, you tie your shoes. And years ago, you quit saying, loop, swoop, pull. Like, you just quit thinking about it, right? When we play softball on Monday nights, Rarely do people get up there and go, okay, elbow check, hands check, knuckles check. I mean, just, you usually get into a flow of things because you just etched it in you. And the same thing can be done with truth and with lies. That's because you think with your heart. Whatever reality is according to your heart is going to shape your life. Now, again, be careful. I'm not saying your heart determines reality. I'm saying whatever your heart thinks reality is, the way of your heart will be the way of your life. Whatever your heart thinks reality is will change how you live, and that is the foundation of who you are in your heart. Your heart is you, and primarily, your heart is where you think. Secondly, it's also where you treasure. It's where you treasure. Again, the heart is most commonly associated with mental activities, with thinking, but you need to know that you are more than a thinker. You're more than a brain, like some computer program. You're also an admirer. You're a worshiper. You are someone that loves. You're someone that evaluates things. In your heart, you determine if something has meaning to you or not. This is what I mean by your heart is also where you treasure. Your heart takes information in, and as you process that information, you ascribe value to different things. Your heart is drawn to certain things and repelled by other things or repulsed by other things. This is why your heart is where you treasure. What your heart knows to be true, your heart places value on keeping, pursuing, protecting that truth. If it's a sin that you think you can't live without, then your heart will prioritize that sin and fight to keep it. When Jesus said that you must love God with your whole heart, he certainly did not intend that you would only think right thoughts about God. Now, he does intend that, and I would say mainly intend that because of what that produces. But he didn't mean you should only think rightly about God. He also meant you should actually admire, glorify, praise, treasure God. The command includes you actually loving and valuing God. God is inherently glorious, and it's the job of your heart to agree with that. Again, you only do this when you first know how great He is. And when you know God is the greatest pursuit that I can have in life, then your affections start to change with that. That's the way that the Puritans used to refer to this. I'll get back to that in a minute, but the Puritans spoke a lot about your affections. Again, in Scripture, we see these things connected. In Romans 10:1, if you remember, Paul knows that Jesus is the one to whom we owe everything. He knows his kinsmen, his brothers according to the flesh, the Jews have rejected him. And so that creates this desire in him for them to know Jesus. He says in Romans 10:1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Paul knows who Jesus is. He knows the status of his fellow Jews, and he knows what's going to happen to them if they reject Jesus unto death. And that gives rise to the desire that they would be saved. Paul's knowledge was tied to his desire. Again, when you read about this in the Puritans, like I said, they use the word affections, not to bring up too many Latin roots, but it is helpful. The word affection that they're dealing with comes from the Latin root of the idea to influence. So when they speak of your affections, they're saying these are what's influencing your life. These are the desires coming from your heart that influence everything you do and everything you are. In Scripture, desires can either be good or bad. Again, this is something that I find necessary to clarify because sometimes we think the answer to bad desires is no desires. But in Scripture, the word for desire is the only word used. There is no word for lust. What I mean by that is desire is not the problem. It's what you're desiring and how you're desiring it. If you read the word lust in your Bible, which you do, they're translating the word desire in a negative way to let you know that's a negative desire. But it's not some different word. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." You could say lust of the flesh, and you're saying the same thing. In verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire," or lust, "against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." Now again, in our day, it's probably wise, as you're talking to other English speakers, to distinguish desire and lust. But in Scripture, the problem isn't just with the idea of desiring. It's the fact that you've desired something that was forbidden, or you've desired something in an inordinate way. Same is true in the Old Testament as well with the Hebrew. Eve desired the fruit. In the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. It's just the Hebrew word for desire. You shall not desire. Well, we know God's not ruling out all desire. He's letting you know there are some desires that are off limits, that are sinful. Because that same word, desire, Eve desired the fruit, don't desire your neighbor's possessions in one sense. It's also the same, the word for desire, where the psalmist speaks of desiring God's law more than gold and silver. It's the word desire that fills the book of Song of Songs, where the couple speaking to one another is desiring one another. Again, this is just trying to stress on you right now that your heart is where you desire. That's where your desires come from. That's what they're rooted in. And your desires can be good or bad. You'll never turn your desires off. That's not the solution that we're going for. As human beings, you were created to desire. So the solution to bad desires is not no desires. The problem with humans is not that we desire, it's that we were created to desire things that we don't desire. We desire other things. The problem is we've created the desire for the wrong things. John Frame said it this way, and I think this is so helpful. He said, desires are wrong. And if you can remember these two things, you'll do really well. Desires are wrong when they are out of bounds or out of balance. Again, I'll repeat it. Desires are wrong when they are out of bounds or out of balance. So you're loving something you shouldn't, or you're loving something in a way you shouldn't. Desiring your wife is good. Desiring your neighbor's wife is off limits. Desiring your work is good. Desiring your work to the neglect of other responsibilities is off limits. Sometimes Christians are told or they assume, man, if I could just get rid of my desires, I would beat this battle over, blah, blah, blah. But that is not the way that we pursue this. You don't solve gluttony by vowing to never eat again. You don't solve coarse jesting with your mouth by vowing to never speak again. You don't solve wrong desires by hoping you just never have any desires. The solution is found in rightly desiring the right things. And this is because you were created with a heart that not only thinks, but treasures, desires, ascribes value and worth. You were created to do that. In fact, Matthew 6, Jesus said, backwards from the way we normally take it, but he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be also. We usually say, where your heart is, there's your treasure, which is not necessarily wrong. But Jesus says, let me look at your treasure and I'll tell you where your heart is. Because your heart is where you treasure. Look at what gets your most. Look at what gets your best. Look at what gets your first. And I can tell you where your heart is because you treasure according to your heart. Think of your life and think of what's most glorious to you. Think of what you couldn't live without. Think of that thing on your schedule that no matter what else comes in, you will not budge on that thing. And then evaluate, is that really supposed to be valued that way? Again, we look at what's most glorious to you, not necessarily by listening to your words, though that's a part of it. It's by watching what you do. Jesus says, if you show me a person's treasure, I'll show you where their heart is. Your treasure reveals your heart because your heart is where you treasure. So you think with your heart, you treasure with your heart. Third, your heart is also where you choose. Again, when it comes to your heart, you're more than a thinking and evaluating thing. Like you're some sort of like AI Yelp program or something. That you're more than that. You also decide based on where your heart is thinking and treasuring. Your heart produces actions. It bears fruit. And here's where it gets so difficult for so many of us, because the choices you make in life are the culmination, and they're related directly to the way you think and the way you treasure. How you were thinking in the moment and what you wanted in the moment was tied to what you did in the moment. Again, in the context of this morning, I mean, here we are, 10:10 in the morning. We're at church. We're around other believers. We just heard songs. We heard prayers. We're listening to Scripture. Your thinking is probably better than it has been all week long last week. Therefore, your desires seem to be more in line with what you want to do. The thing you're struggling with on Thursday nights, not necessarily what you're struggling with in church on Sunday morning. It may be, but not typically. In this context, you think God is glorious and you want to please Him because you estimate Him to be valuable. But what about when you leave here? How does your thinking change, and therefore your treasuring changes, and then your choices change? There are things that you want to do right now, sitting here in church, that you won't make that choice on Tuesday. And it's because you're thinking and you're treasuring change, and so your choices change. They're all tied together, not always in this neat little compartment where if you can do one, then two, then three. Sometimes it's a bowl of noodles that you don't know where they're certainly connected. And I'm just trying to show you they are connected. Your choices are always made in connection to what you think and desire in the moment. You may not always be able to discern exactly how they related, but you can guarantee yourself that they're always related. Your choices are not random. Your choices are not made out of thin air. They are always made from the heart because God created you with a heart that chooses. When God commands you to love Him with your whole heart, He does command you to know Him rightly, to think rightly about Him. He does command you to really believe that He's glorious, but He also commands you to act on that, to choose that. Like we just read in Romans 10, Paul knew things that caused him to desire the salvation of his fellow Jews. And so what do we see in Romans 10:1? We see action with that. That's why he prayed for them. His prayer was the fruit of what he thought and desired in his heart. And in Acts 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about the money that they sold. And when they did that to Peter, first Ananias was killed. And before he was killed by the Spirit, before he died, Peter says to Ananias, "Why have you contrived this in your heart?" His heart made choices. In that context, his heart chose to lie, to keep back some rather than giving what he said he gave. And let me show you this connection a little bit more clearly. Go to page 1172, 2 Corinthians 9. Page 1172, 2 Corinthians 9. I just want you to see that Scripture nails your choices, your purposes in life to your heart. So your heart is not just where you think, it's not just where you treasure, it's also where you choose. 2 Corinthians 9, that's page 1172. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." In this reference, Paul's talking to the offering that would be made in our terminology. He's trying to collect money to take care of Jerusalem saints, and he's with this Gentile church in Corinth. And anyway, he's talking about your giving to that, and he's saying God loves a cheerful giver, and the person ought to give what they've purposed in their heart. So the heart makes a choice, and that's directly tied to the hands that are giving something. Again, notice the choice in the heart bears fruit. Paul says that physically giving to support the other Christians or some ministry is a manifestation of what is going on in your heart. And we could keep going to illustrate this other ways. But at this point, I just want you to see that your heart is where you choose. Your choices, your actions in life are rooted in your heart. So your heart's where you think, your heart's where you treasure, your heart's where you choose. And those are the three main actions. Now, we've got two more points. But those are the three main actions. If you can keep that, like if you draw a heart on your page, I would draw the biggest circle, think, and then inside that, I would have treasure, and then I would have choosing. That is what's going on in your heart. But we're not done. God made you so that your thoughts, treasures, and choices would be rooted in your heart. But number four, you need to know that your heart is also where you sin. All I wanted to do so far is show you that your heart does those things. I want to show you now that when you don't do those things rightly, it's a problem in your heart. Hinted at it from time to time. But those three actions, thinking, treasuring, choosing, they are all things done from your heart. And when they produce wrong results, when they are done wrongly, when you're thinking wrong thoughts or giving glory to things that aren't glorious, or you're choosing things that are wrong, or not choosing things that are right. Whatever it is, it's always a heart problem. Everyone, everywhere is always thinking, always treasuring, always choosing. You cannot stop that. Even the person who says, "I'm just not going to care about anything," you're still not caring about the things God said you should care about. So you're still sinning in a way that your heart was not meant to. The variable is not if you will think, treasure, and choose. The question is, how will you do it? Will you do it for God's glory based on Scripture, or will you do it in a sinful way? Again, we all know that we sin in these areas. We need to see this point from Scripture, just to make sure we're clear on this. So I tried to read through a few different references, and I picked one that I thought was the clearest. Go to Mark 7, page 1017, Mark 7. I want you to see through this reference that outward or inward sins and outward sins are all a problem with the heart. Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 21, Jesus talking about the heart of man here. There's this question going on about what defiles a person. But just for our purposes, look at Mark 7, 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed. And notice this list. Evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. All these sins that people deal with, every sin you've ever dealt with, has always been a heart problem. You can just look at some of these examples. In verse 21, Jesus gives the example of sexual immoralities. Well, that would obviously include thoughts and actions. And he's saying that's a problem with your heart. Look at the word thefts. A sinful heart steals. It's choosing to take something that you should not be taking based on you evaluating that thing as more necessary to be gained than not had, based on you thinking wrongly about God, His goodness, His sovereignty, your neighbor, their good. Your thinking and treasuring and choosing are all going haywire and wrong when you steal from one another. All your heart is involved in sins like this. And murdering, think about, Jesus says murders. Think about murdering. When your hands are raised to kill someone, they're acting out what the heart has already purposed to do. They're rooted in what a person thinks is necessary to do in that moment. You can say, well, I wasn't thinking. No, you weren't thinking about how you were thinking, but you were thinking. Sinful thoughts, sinful desires, sinful actions, they all come from your sinful heart. What this means is your problem in life is not fixed with just new solutions. As if, you know, next January 1st, I'm really just going to stop hating people. It's not that simple to just go, okay, this is it. I really mean it this time. I'm going to make the right choices. And we focus on choices, and we don't think about what we value, and we don't think about what we think. Again, all these have to be addressed because every sin problem is a heart problem. You need more than determination. You need new desires. Those are tied to what you think about, what you consider true in your heart. We all know that changing a person's thinking is not as simple as just presenting facts to them, or else way more people would be Christians. I mean, you want to just go up to someone and say, look, here's the gospel, it's truth. Here's what God says you need to do in response. And they go, oh yeah, that makes sense, I'll do it. But again, it's not as simple as just confronting yourself or someone else with truth. That's not the solution that we need. Instead, God makes it clear that you need a new heart. You need an overhaul. You know, with our phones today, sometimes you plug your phone up and the apps that you go to click, it's updating or whatever. And that's okay. That's like minor maintenance is here and there. That's not what you need in life. You need an overhaul with the whole operating system. Your heart, according to God's word, is naturally, and this is what I mentioned earlier, and it may strike you as odd, but your heart is naturally fat, is what God calls it. I know that sounds weird if you're not used to it, but to consider it, I think just the other day I was cooking two pork butts, and when you shred them and I put the juice back on top, you eat it, everything's really good. You put it in your container, you put it in the fridge, and all of a sudden there's this weird gel-like substance everywhere that you didn't see before, right? Because the fat that was liquefied while smoking it, cooking it, hardens in a sense. Like, it's not too hard. You can push through it, right? But if that was thick enough and hard enough, you couldn't penetrate it. You couldn't get the meat to move. If the fat on my arm got so hard, I couldn't use my muscles. And God describes your heart with the word fat. That's what He calls it. Again, I was talking about this just the other night with two guys in church, but years ago we took a hunting trip to Georgia, and I shot a hog that was almost 300 pounds. It's really big. And when you're cleaning it, the shoulder has so much fat on it that it's as hard as this wood. You're standing on floor that's not any harder than that hog's shoulder, I promise you. And it's because that fat just gets so thick and you can't penetrate it. You can't move it. You can't work with it at all. And that's the way that God talks about your heart. It's hardened by what covers it. And so that's why God, it sounds really weird. Usually in our day, people go, oh, I'm sorry they broke your heart. Like a broken heart is a bad thing in our current context. And I'm not saying you should rejoice when someone's heart broken. That's not the point. But you'll be confused if you don't know you had a fat heart when God says, I love a broken heart. Your heart was hard and now it's shattered and smashed, and God loves that because now we can work with it. Again, you have to see your heart as the real problem you have in life. The problem with the use of your mouth is not rooted in your lips or your tongue. The problem with what your hands love to grab and where your feet love to go, what your ears love to listen to, they're not problem with the limbs of your body. It's all a product of your corrupt heart. You've got to be convinced by Scripture that your heart is where your sin is rooted. Your sin is not caused by anything or anyone outside of you. They may contribute to your sin, but they do not control your sin. You have never had anyone cause you to sin. Sin has always been a you problem. And that's what Jesus is making clear here. All the evils that you do in your life flow out of your heart. The heart is where Eve went wrong. I talked earlier about how she desired the fruit. She was going astray long before she ever reached her arm out. But again, notice how the devil comes, deceives her. Her thinking's not right. Therefore, this thing that ought to be forbidden is now seen as valuable. And I'm thinking wrongly about God's goodness to me. And so what does that do? It produces me to take things in my own hand. Now, Proverbs 3:5, I'm not trusting the Lord with all my heart. I'm actually leaning on my own understanding because I think that fruit is more valuable than God says it is. I treasure it more than He says I should. And so I'm going to reach out and grab it. Again, it's not always that simple to see, but that helps you see the connections. Jeremiah 17:9 says, your heart is deceptive. This may interest you. The word for deceive there, deceptive, is the word Jacob. If you want to summarize it, go read the book of Genesis. Go read about Jacob. See what a deceiver he is. And Jeremiah says, you're all born with a Jacob heart. Again, the things of this world cannot cause you to desire them. All they can do is bait the hooks. So you're going through life with baited hooks floating around. And when you're thinking, treasuring, and choosing are off, you'll bite into one of them. And now you're just hanging on for dear life as it takes you wherever it wants to. All because your heart is naturally like Jacob. It's a deceiver. Your heart is naturally deceived in its thinking, disordered in its treasuring, and disobedient in its choosing. So the bottom line is you need a new heart. That's what God says, which that's a work that only God can do. And your heart is where you think, treasure, choose, and sin. And lastly, your heart is where you change. By God's grace, you do not have to stay the way you naturally came into this world. As we just heard, you're supposed to think rightly about God, and you don't. You're supposed to treasure Him supremely, and you don't. You're supposed to choose obedience, and you don't. These are the problems that we come into this world with. But again, in amazing grace, God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, has promised to fix all that. Again, you actually can change, and that is a hard concept for people because this world does not actually believe a lot of people can change. You look at these programs where people get involved, and they'll tell you to view yourself as disordered or problematic the rest of your life. That's not what Christ promises. He promises real change. And it starts with right thinking about His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, eternally existing as God, took on real humanity to become the God-man. And according to His human nature, He had a heart like ours. Now, not sinful and fat like ours. His heart was like ours in that He thought from His heart, He treasured from His heart, and He chose from His heart. And He only did it righteously. Jesus thought, treasured, and chose according to God's glory every single time. Not one time did Jesus ever make a choice that He could have done a better way. Not once did Jesus ever treasure something inordinately. He always perfectly balanced honoring God, loving others. He always and only chose the right thing. I said this to someone the other day. I can't imagine what it was like for Jesus, and I can't imagine what it's going to be like when we're glorified to never regret anything anymore. To never go, you know what, I didn't think rightly about that. Or, you know what, I didn't give that the value it should have. You know what, I shouldn't have said that. Jesus never once regretted anything. Never making a mistake anywhere in His heart because His heart was pure. And again, when I think of pure, I think of like clean, which is not totally wrong. But biblically, pure means unmixed. If I say that bar of gold is pure gold, you know from that, well, there's nothing else in it. If I say that hamburger patty is 100% pure beef, you expect that to be only beef. So again, when we say Jesus had a pure heart, we're saying he had an unmixed heart. He did love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' heart, there was never another God before his Father. He never thought of God less than he should or others less than he should. He never chose to do the wrong thing. He never chose to not do the right thing. Because his thoughts and desires were always honoring to the Father, his choices were connected to that. And again, this is what fit him to be such a perfect substitute for us. This is why his life actually counts for righteousness for us, because he actually did what God told us to do. This is why his death works in our place, because he's the spotless lamb who was crucified in our place. And we know that this is true, and it worked, to summarize it that way, because the tomb is empty and Scripture tells us it did. Again, that's just the beginning, though. Jesus, as your high priest, he's after more than making sure your court date goes okay. He's after more than taking your sins away and crediting righteousness to your account. He's actually going for your heart to produce righteousness from the inside out. This is what Jesus is going for as our great high priest. He's working in you. As part of the new covenant, he not only gives you a new heart, but he starts to work in that new heart so that what you're required to do by God, you actually start doing more and more. It's in this new heart that he's creating a purity that will match his one day. Jesus is cleansing you on the inside so that you actually start to think, treasure, and choose like you were created to do and like Jesus did. Again, Jesus is making a people that are conformed into his very own image. He's making our hearts new, like I told you in the new covenant. He's conforming them to the same exact thoughts that he has, where there's a day coming as a believer when you're glorified, you will have no different evaluation of anything than Jesus does. You will have no different thoughts as far as right and wrong. Now, he's omniscient. He knows everything. We never will. But we will have no wrong thoughts when he's done working in our hearts. And therefore, because those things are true, we'll also never make any wrong choices. We'll think, treasure, and choose just like Jesus. And it all starts with that gift of the new heart. Sometimes we call it being born again. Again, Christian, you've got to realize that when you're born again, the gap between who you should be and who you are starts to close. God starts to bring you along from the inside out. Now, he's declared you to be here, and he's working in sanctification to make you get there. Paul says this in Philippians 2. He says that God's at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is not just after you doing the right actions. He's after the right heart that fuels those right actions. He's causing you to become Christ-like by changing what you do and what you want to do. This is the fruit of the new heart that he gives us and shapes in us. Again, when you're born again, you receive the Spirit of Christ. You receive the Spirit-filled person. You become a Spirit-filled person who, in Christ, has the same Spirit that he had, the Spirit of truth, he said. And so your heart starts to think more according to truth. There's Scriptures that open up to you where before my heart couldn't see that. Now my blind eyes are open, speaking of your heart, and I can't help but see glory through these words now. This is the way it works. This is why in Romans 12, Paul says, if you want to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your mind, again, is the core of what's driving your heart. In other words, your heart is where you're transformed. That's how you are transformed. This work he begins to do when you're born again, and he'll continue to do it, like I said, until you're glorified. And then at that day, at that point, you will only think right thoughts, treasure right things, and choose right things. So again, this morning, you're saying, I'm not there. I'm speaking to you as a Christian. You're looking at your life. You're saying, look, I know I ought to think differently and better. I know I ought to treasure differently and better. I know I ought to choose differently and better. And so where do you start? You've received a new heart, but it doesn't seem to be changing. I would just recommend you start off with prayer. You start off by saying something like, again, these are not magical words, but Lord, I want to have a heart that's unmixed. I want to have a heart that's pure. I want to honor you with the way I think. I want to rightly value the things that you say are glorious. And I want to make sure I choose things that are according to your will. Lord, I need your help to do that. That's where you begin, but that is not where you end. Like the farmer, you don't just pray for crops to grow. You work hard to create an environment of growth. The hardworking farmer who says he doesn't know God is just as foolish as the lazy farmer who knows he does. Again, you need both. I need God, and I need to listen to Him on how to create an environment of growth. With your garden or farming or whatever, you can give yourself to pulling out weeds. You can give yourself to planting. You can give yourself to fertilizing, watering. You can give yourself to all these things. And still, you ask that hardworking farmer, can you make that grow? It's like, well, no, I can't. Then why are you doing it? Well, because that's how God makes it grow. It's through these things that God makes it grow. So yeah, you can't change your heart. You can't. I can't. I can't come up to you and poke a little code in your chest and all of a sudden you start thinking rightly. But God has given us means like listening to Scripture and public worship and prayer and evangelism. And Jesus even says in the Upper Room Discourse, if you obey me, I'll reveal more of myself to you. God's given us these means through which we see more of the glory of God. When we're singing at church, we're trying to get a better glimpse of God through what we're saying so that we're more captivated by Him and our hearts are further changed. That's the same for when you listen to sermons, when you're reading Scripture, when you're fellowshipping, whatever it is, we're trying to make sure our attention is more and more geared towards God. Again, this is a work that God promises to do in your life, and I want to encourage you with this. If you're in Christ, then God is your Father, and He's more committed to this work than you are. Again, which one of you hesitates to make your child's life better? Think through all those years of parenting. How many times were you more concerned about your child's well-being than they were? When they're extremely young, they don't even know to be concerned with their well-being. Then as they grow older, they're doing things that they aren't considering the outcome. You're trying to have conversations and talk to them and guide them. And it seems like I'm doing all the work here in some seasons. And again, that's a small picture of God. He is doing the work. And He's more committed to it than you are. God hates your sin more than you do. He loves your growth in righteousness more than you do. So the encouragement is for you to give yourself to Him and trust Him to do this work until it's completely done. And you never sin again because you're finally, by His grace, bearing the image of God that you were created to bear. And you never have done it rightly. Again, we come to Christ so that you can fulfill the very reason that you exist. Remember, Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart. And because of God's grace in His Son, Jesus Christ, we can do that. We can actually be conformed now and molded into Christ-likeness where we actually will love God with our whole heart, our thinking, our treasuring, and our choosing. This is what will glorify God, and this is what will most satisfy you today and for all eternity. Let's pray.